Good morning, church. As always, it's a blessing and an honor to be able to share God's word with you. Today, we are going to be covering all of Psalm 51, but before we do that, I just want to get ahead of something here, and that is Psalm 51, verse 4. And I want to address it now so it doesn't become a distraction to us later. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David is crying out to God, and he says this, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This verse has perplexed and angered its readers for generations. If you're confused as to why this verse rubs people the wrong way, let me bring you up to speed. The story behind Psalm 51 is infamous. It's found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and we're not going to read it today, but I'll give you a quick recap. David had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. Bathsheba became pregnant, and in order to cover up the pregnancy, David had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered. And David marries Bathsheba himself. David appears to get away with it for at least 9 months until he's called out by Nathan the prophet. David is then notified that his entire family will be torn apart because of his actions. And believe it or not, David looks better in the summarized version than he does in the actual story. So in response to all of that, David writes Psalm 51. So, how on earth could David possibly write that God was the only one he had sinned against, considering everything he had done and all of its consequences? Here's what I learned from my studies. What David appears to be getting at is that at the end of the day, from the air we breathe to the people we hurt, everything ultimately belongs to God. That concept really does change things in a very practical way. That person at church that we refuse to forgive is no longer just a nuisance, that's now God's child that you're holding a grudge against. You see, this is God's world. It's God's rules, and it's God's creation. So when we sin, it's God that we sin against when we harm others. There's the context for that verse and really the context for this whole chapter. Now let's get into some of the content. Psalm chapter 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. About 8 years ago, one of my close friends decided to write letters of encouragement to his close friends. And one day while we were hanging out, he notified me that I had made the cut. He handed me my letter and I said, "Thank you. I can't wait to read this." And he responded, "Well, why don't you just read it right now?" And so I did. And it was awesome. In the letter, he pointed out all the good things he saw in me and largely ignored my flaws. As I was reading the letter, I thought to myself, more people should do this. And by this, of course I meant, write me letters of encouragement. And all was well and dandy until I got towards the end of the letter, and I read one particular line that said something to the effect of, "You know, Ariel, even though you're not the best listener, you've always been a good friend, and skrrt, stop. I'm not a good listener?" Defense shields engaged. Raise the walls. Arm the cannons. Do you know how many hours I had sat there and listened to this guy talk? But I'm not a good listener? No one else had said that to me before. This can't be true. And I thought to myself, who does this guy think he is? Criticizing me in a letter of encouragement? Real classy. And perhaps forever proving his point, to this day, the only line I could remember from that multiple-page letter is the one line about me not being a good listener. You see, our personal flaws can be a deeply sensitive subject. So when we get to a psalm like Psalm 51, and we see concepts like sin and guilt and repentance, it's easy to go, oh boy, did we come to church on the wrong week? I eventually had a falling out with that friend that wrote me the letter. And a few years after that, I would have falling outs with two or three of my other closest friends. The suggestion that I might have even a tiny area of improvement would trigger deep-rooted bitterness in me. And I would fire back at them and say, no, you're wrong. You're the problem. Leave me alone. I used to look back on that season of my life and think, what a random series of unfortunate events. However, now I could see that there was a common theme in all the conflicts I was having. And that theme was, I thought I was right. You see, the impulse to be right extends far beyond interpersonal conflict. It seems like in order to thrive in modern society, or even at church, we have to believe the right things, follow the right people, and behave the right way. Listen to the right podcasts, read the right books, consume the right entertainment, trust the right news source, vote for the right person, and speak up about the right things. Have the right stances on social justice and the environment and sexuality. Pick the right current events to be outraged over. Select the right political issues to protest. And when you show up to the protest and there's a counter-protest, make sure you're on the right side of history. Pick the right career and the right spouse and the right home. Teach your kids the right way to live. Make sure they go to the right schools and expose them to the right ideas. Eat the right foods and the right portion sizes at the right time of day. Wear the right clothes, sit with the right posture, and weigh the right weight. Ugh. So when we get to a psalm like Psalm 51, what I see is a much-needed break from being right. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you seeking a better way to live. We've been spinning our wheels, trying our hardest to live up to what we believe you would have for us, Lord, and we confess that we cannot do it on our own. We need some help here, God. So we pray that today in your word, you'd show us God, how we can come to you for true and lasting change. We love you, and in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 51 feels so personal that it almost reads like a diary entry. And as if we had stolen the diary, we often sneak off into the quiet of our rooms and consume this psalm in isolation. This chapter is indeed such a practical blueprint for personal repentance that it's easy to forget what it truly is. Poetry. Music. Song lyrics. Addressed to the choir director. To be sung in the public service of God's people. Instead of hiding his shortcomings, the psalmist processes them, weaves them together into a poem, and shares them with others. Have you considered this an option for your faith? Not only to cry and weep and mourn over sin, but also to write and dance and paint to the glory of God? If we are to look at today's psalm as the piece of literary artwork that it is, we should expect to see all of the classic literary devices. Foreshadowing, metaphors, hyperbole, juxtaposition, repetition, they are all present in this chapter. In fact, these tools help resolve most of the interpretive challenges presented in this confession. And while it's not much of an exaggeration to say each verse in this psalm could be its own sermon, today we are simply going to look at this poetry thematically. The title of today's sermon is The Rhythm of Restoration. Rhythm can be defined as a regularly recurring sequence of events, actions, or processes, a strong, repeated pattern of movement or sound, a harmonious correlation of colors or elements. Now, to put all of that back into English, today we're going to discuss themes that continually pop up during the process of restoring a soul. Now, for my note takers out there, the three themes that we're going to be discussing are humility, prayer, and praise. Part 1, humility. What comes to mind when you think about humility? Is it a specific person? Is it having a low view of oneself? Is it a gentle soul? Even without establishing a working definition, we can read Psalm 51 verses 1 through 6 and see that humility permeates the text. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Did you see it? The humility in this text? In the classic book titled Humility, The Journey Towards Holiness, Andrew Murray defines humility as the place of entire dependence on God. I'll read that one more time. The place of entire dependence on God. With that definition in mind, let's look at another great example of humility in the Bible. Look at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, which is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to the heavens. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, Andrew Murray writes, the lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or a virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all. I'll read that one more time. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with the others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all. Now, if I told you that humility is something that every Christian is good at, I'd probably get laughed out of this building, and rightfully so. But would you believe me if I said that every person that has accepted Christ as their Savior has experienced humility at least once? Because humility is the moment right before salvation where we fall on our knees before God and say, Lord, I surrender. I have been a sinner since birth, and there's absolutely nothing I could do about that. But Lord, you are perfect. I can never be with you if the foundation for our relationship is my good behavior. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Save me. And of course, God does save. Part 2, prayer. One of my favorite things to see on YouTube and the TikTok right now is when content creators bring junk food to professional chefs and then record them transforming that fast food into a gourmet meal. So they'll bring them like KFC and the chef will turn it into chicken cordon bleu. A cheeseburger becomes beef Wellington and egg McMuffin becomes egg foo young. The final products are unrecognizable from where they began. And in a similar way, one thing that David did really well in this psalm is that he brought his mess to the right person. He brought it to God in prayer. Think of all the different places you could bring your shame. You could bring it to yourself. You could bring it to drugs or alcohol to try to numb it. You could bring it to sexual immorality. You could bring it to a therapist. There's so many different places you could bring your shame and your sin and your struggles. The encouragement here is that you would consider bringing it to God for radical transformation. Let's read verses 7 through 12, making note of David's prayers specifically for transformation. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Did you see it? Purge me, clean me, wash me, create, renew, restore, uphold. This may seem obvious, but the point of coming to God in our brokenness is restoration. Not continual self-pity. When we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, that may be uncomfortable, but the goal is always to guide us into change, into transformation, into a new life. I see hope in this psalm. Psalm 51 is not a blueprint on how to mope around and spiritually beat yourself up. Last quote by Andrew Murray, I promise. But he wrote, "Being occupied with self, even amidst the deepest self-abhorrence, can never free us from self. Not to be occupied with thy sin, but to be occupied with God, brings deliverance from self." One more time. Being occupied with self, even if you hate yourself, can never free us from self. Not to be occupied with thy sin, but to be occupied with God, brings deliverance from self. Back in high school, I was a camp counselor at a Christian summer camp. And on the last night of camp, we would have an extended worship session. And like clockwork, every year on that last day, kids would pour their hearts out to the Lord. People would confess their sins and accept Christ. There would be crying, singing, laughing, dancing. And I always looked forward to it. One year, on the last night, I noticed one of the campgoers standing in the back with his arms crossed, totally unengaged. So I asked him to step outside and so I could see what was going on with him. Then with tears in his eyes, he looked at me and said, "It's not gonna last." He continued on to say, "I came here last year and I did all the things that they're doing. I sang, I prayed, I danced. And then I went back home, and nothing had changed. I had the same problems, the same struggles. My parents treated me the same way. It's not going to last." You see, even as a child, he was sick of the emotional roller coaster that comes from chasing spiritual highs after spiritual crashes after spiritual highs. Perhaps that's why in verse 12, David prays for joy, but also prays for some consistency. Verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Lord, sustain me. Make me willing to obey you repeatedly, regularly. I don't quite remember what I said to that camper. And perhaps it's because I'm not quite sure what I'd say to him today, because I've never met a Christian that didn't have highs and lows. Our faith truly is a journey. But I do know this. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So until we figure it out, let's continue to approach God in prayer with expectant hearts, relying on Him to do what we clearly cannot do on our own, which is to make lasting change. And perhaps while we're on our knees in prayer, we may discover that is where we were to be all along. Part 3. Praise. A while back, I was part of a children's ministry community group. It was more or less a support group for kids ministry volunteers at my home church. When we first started our weekly meetings, we laid certain ground rules. One of them was this: we were not going to be a group of teachers that powered through things. You see, in ministry, it's pretty easy to do the things, even if we are depressed, struggling with sin, not communing with God regularly, and it's easy to justify doing ministry in that state because we tell ourselves, well, it just needs to be done, and no one else can cover for me, and we're short-staffed, and every other reason we come up with. But instead of powering through those seasons, as a group, we decided that we were going to admit when we were burned out. We were going to confess when we were sinful, and we were going to normalize taking breaks from ministry to focus on our relationship with Jesus. You see, it's not that we couldn't have powered through those things, it's that we didn't want to anymore. And we reminded each other of a phrase that was very popular at our church, which is this: ministry flows from intimacy with Christ. So when we get to verse 13, which reads, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you," we would do well to remember all the things that happened before the then. What happened before the then? Well, what happened was humility, repentance from sin, prayer, transformation, and then we go out and sing God's praises from the rooftops to anyone and everyone that will listen. Let's read verses 13 to 19, taking note of David's plans to praise God and to bless others. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Did you see it? His plans to praise God? In Luke chapter 17, Jesus heals 10 people who had leprosy, which was an infectious skin disease. And then he sends them away to show a priest so that they could rejoin society. One of the people Jesus healed came back to Jesus and shouted, "Praise God!" He fell down to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. Jesus responded, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? You see, it's easy to sympathize with those that drift away from God due to sin or hard times, but even when we get what we want from God, our praise of Him can still be in short supply. It ought not be this way. So instead, we borrow the words of this poem and say, "Lord, open our lips, and our mouths will declare your praise." Every time I read Psalm 51, I feel like it should end at verse 17, which reads, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It just kind of seems like the perfect way to wrap the psalm up, kind of puts a bow on to everything. But then verse 18 comes in, and we see a complete shift from an inward focus to an outward focus. It shifts from a prayer for personal growth to a prayer for an entire nation. And to be honest, it kind of seems out of place. But isn't that a rhythm of restoration in and of itself? We spend all of this time focusing on getting ourselves right, and then finally we look up and we're like, oh yeah, other people exist. When people are learning to play basketball, one of the first things that they learn is how to dribble. And they start dribbling and they very quickly discover it's harder to control the ball than it may look. And so in order to help control the ball, people will start staring at the ball while they're dribbling it. And they have their heads down looking at the ball. And either a coach or just someone with more basketball experience will approach them and say, "Hey, you know, it's good that you're practicing, but you actually want to practice looking, you're dribbling with your head up. So you're not actually staring at the ball." And they always push back, "Well, hey, I could barely control this thing as is. if I stop looking at it, I'm for sure going to lose control. No, I need to continue to look at the ball. And they'll do this, and they practice this. They're out on the court shooting alone, and when they're dribbling, they're staring at the ball. And then they gain some confidence in their skills, and they start playing with other people. And inevitably, the same thing happens over and over again. The first defender will come at them, and they're like, oh, wow, now someone's actively trying to take this ball. And so they'll stare at the ball even more, trying to make sure they're controlling it and it doesn't get out of control. And then once the other team notices that the person doesn't really know how to dribble that well, they'll send a second defender at them. And so now they're really panicking, and now their head is completely staring at the ground and staring at the ball, and they're turning their backs to everyone, just trying to protect the ball. And you can watch that person's teammates. In the beginning, they're like, pass us the ball, pass us the ball. And then when they send the second defender over there, they're like, hey, now I'm really open. My defender just left me. Now you can pass me the ball. And then sometimes even a third defender will go at that person, and then you'll just see their teammates just go from excited to just completely dejected. And they're just like, he's not going to pass us the ball. And yep, there they go. The other team stole the ball. This is the point. At some point, you have to look up and remember that you have teammates. And some of those people on your team are hurting too. You need to go to them. You need to utilize your brothers and sisters in Christ. Build each other up. Not only focus on your own self, but remember to bless those around you. Go to them and tell them about all God has done for you in restoring your soul back to Him. My freshman year in college, I enrolled in a public speaking course. And for our final, we were tasked with giving a persuasive speech on the topic of our choosing. I decided I was going to use this as an opportunity to share the gospel with my class. Test day comes, and I'm slotted to go towards the end, which gave me exactly enough time to sit at my desk and talk myself out of doing it. Did God actually tell me to do this, or is this just something I was forcing? I wondered. And just when I thought I couldn't get any more unsure of myself, a young lady went up in front of class and gave a rather persuasive speech about how she gave up on religion and why you should too. I was mortified. I started to rack my brain, searching for another topic to speak on. Maybe I could just wing it. And then, as if I was in a movie, I heard the sound of bagpipes coming from outside the window. I slowly start to realize that I recognize the song. Someone in the parking lot had started belting out Amazing Grace on bagpipes. It's at this point in the story that it's worth mentioning that I did not go to Westmont. This was not a Christian college I was at, and there was no obvious explanation for why a person would be doing this in the parking lot during my 8 a.m. class. Nonetheless, the lyrics from the song quickly crept into my mind. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I've been thinking about that story a lot recently because there's a lot of parallels between Amazing Grace and Psalm 51, most notably in their tragic backstories. Over 200 years ago, a slave trader in Europe was nearly shipwrecked, but he called out to God, became a believer. Then he wrote Amazing Grace, and he was a good Christian boy forever and ever. The end. At least, that's the way the story was told to me. But if you dig a little deeper, you'll see something else. Born in London in 1725, John Newton was a rebellious and recklessly sinful man. His pastimes included tempting and seducing others, while mocking and dissuading them from their Christian beliefs, despite the fact that his mother had raised him to be a Christian as a child. He once wrote, "I loved sin, and I was unwilling to forsake it." He eventually goes on to become not just a slave trader, but a slave captain, fully engaging in all the human rights violations that come with that. And now for the part we all know. In 1748, he's nearly shipwrecked, and in the midst of the storm, he calls out to God, and his life is spared, the hour he first believed. But this is the part that most people leave out. He would continue to work as a slave trader for 6 years after his conversion to Christ, as it was a lucrative position. And the only reason he quit was because he started having seizures and physically couldn't handle the job anymore. 10 years after medically retiring from slave trading, in 1764, he began his work in the ministry. And 8 years after that, in 1772, he wrote Amazing Grace to accompany a sermon he was working on. And 16 years after that, in 1788, he would finally publicly denounce the slave trade, 40 years after coming to Christ. The change we seek may not come all at once. The song Amazing Grace would spread slowly through Europe, but then, when it traveled to America, the Americans hit it with the remix. The melody behind the song was changed from what it was to what we know today. Additional stanzas were added to the song, and it absolutely blew up. Some scholars estimate that the hymn is now performed 10 million times a year. The song traveled from a European ex-slave trader to the civil rights movement, to countless funerals, to a random bagpipe player in a parking lot outside my class window in 2009. And that was the exact encouragement I needed to share the gospel with my classmates. If God can do all of that with a semi-repentant ex-slave trader's reflections on his own wretched life, what does God want to do with you? What does God want to do with your mess? What does God want to do with your art? Give it to him. We're going to end soon, but I don't want you to let this moment pass you by. If you have never repented of your sins, if you've never turned away from the constant pursuit of trying to find joy and happiness and fulfillment outside of Jesus, I would encourage you to repent, to turn now to him. Maybe you already have, but you're still struggling to live out your faith in a way that is honoring to God. I would encourage you as well to repent. I'm going to read a quote, and then I'm going to pray out, and I'm going to pray out in a very specific way. I'm going to pray out in a way that if you've never accepted Christ, you can use my words as a template to turn to him for the first time and join his family. But if you already have accepted Christ, you could use the words to rededicate yourself to him or refocus yourself on him. But I don't want you to get caught up on the words. It's not a magical set of words or anything like that. I want you to get caught up on God. I want you to understand that there is never going to be anything outside of God that is going to bring that true, lasting, eternal change and difference in your soul to reunite you with God. In regards to Psalm 51, Charles Spurgeon wrote this. It is a psalm, and therefore it is to be sung. It is dedicated to the chief musician, and there is music in it, but it needs a trained ear to catch the harmony. The sinner with a broken heart will understand the language and also perceive the sweetness of it. But as for the proud and self-righteous, they will say, "It is a melancholy dirge," and turn away from it in disgust. There are times to one under a sense of sin where there is no music in the world like that of the 51st Psalm. But it is music for the chief musician, for there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Let's pray. Lord, we repent. We turn away from the sinful lifestyles that we've indulged in. Lord, we have been sinners since our birth, and there's absolutely nothing we can do about that. But Lord, you are perfect. We can never be with you if the foundation of our relationship is our good behavior. Have mercy upon us, O God. Change us. Empower us with your Holy Spirit according to your loving kindness. Save us, Lord, save us. Amen.